Today, our scripture reading is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut off for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning on Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You ever noticed that a good story really is the unfolding of a problem, a question being answered? Even in children's books. You like green eggs and ham? Sam, I am. The whole book is about whether or not a dude likes green eggs and ham. Something he's never tried. Or Star Wars, how do we bring balance to the galaxy? Or Harry Potter, how do we defeat Lord Voldemort conquering evil? Or in Lord of the Rings, how do we defeat Sauron? Right? So all these stories are carried along by a question. You ever thought about what the question is for the Bible? I mean, the story, the Bible is one continual story from cover to cover. But what's the story for the Bible? What's the question? In the first two chapters of the Bible, we're introduced to the main character of the Bible and also introduced to the main character of history. It's not me and it's not you. It's God. God creates the Garden of Eden and places Adam and Eve in the middle of the garden where he dwells together with them in harmony, holiness, righteousness, and innocence. Perfect peace. Something happens in chapter 3. Problem. Adam and Eve sin after listening to the snake. Sin changed all of creation, and as a result, as we discussed last week in last week's sermon, the penalty of sin is death. So sin changed all of creation, and the penalty of sin is death, and that means not just like we lay in the tomb, but it also means separation from God forever. Separation from God. But in Genesis 3:15, we get the first gospel message, the first hope of the gospel, 3:15. God promises that someday a man will be born of the seed of a woman, and that man would crush or destroy sin forever. He would reforge the relationship between God and men and actually usher people back into the presence of God, is the idea. To dwell with God. In essence, this promised person provides a way to a new and better Garden of Eden, where God would once again dwell with his people. The entire story of the Bible is focused on answering this one question: how can a holy, righteous God dwell with sinful people and not utterly destroy them? That's the question of the Bible. And so our passage today sheds light on God's answer to that question by pointing us to Jesus' glory. But please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. As I stated in my sermon a couple weeks ago, verses 28 through 36 are part of a bigger section of verses that run from verses 18 to verse 36. And they can be split up into two sections that both begin with a private prayer meeting in verse 18 and verse 28. And our passage today begins with a focus on Jesus. In the middle is a focus on his disciples. And then it refocuses on Jesus. And that's the structure. The glory of Jesus revealed on the mountain in verses 28 through 31. The dwelling of Jesus requested by drowsy disciples in verses 32 through 33, and the declaration of the Father concerning Jesus in 35 through 36. Focus on Jesus, focus on the question of the disciples, and then back to a focus on Jesus. Now please follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now, about eight days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This section of scripture is referred to as the Transfiguration of Christ. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're all the same with minor differences for perspective's sake. If you remember the previous section in Luke, Jesus fed over 5,000 people in the desert, which is five loaves and two fish, and they have 12 baskets left over. And like Yahweh fed his people during the Exodus, Jesus feeds and satisfies his people in the desert. That's followed by Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus follows that declaration by clarifying that he, as the Messiah, will suffer. He'll be rejected by the religious leaders. He'll die and be raised from the dead. And that his followers must follow him all the way to the cross. The cross before the crown. But we get a small glimmer, a glimpse of that crown starting in verse 28. Look at verse 28, just the first few words. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, I'm going to stop there. If we're not careful, we'll just kind of speed past this date section. It would be easy to skip right over this time reference Luke mentions. 8 days. It's actually distinct from the other two accounts in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. So why is it distinct here? What is Luke? Don't just look at what's stated, but why the author is stating it, authorial intent. Why is he stating it? Well, Luke wants to make a specific point. In Jewish culture, biblically, the number 8 is symbolic of new beginnings and even of resurrection. A baby boy was circumcised the 8th day, symbolizing his new life as a part of the old covenant community. One of the main reasons why we worship on Sundays, the day after the seventh day, the Sabbath, the eighth day, is because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. The eighth day, and that's the day that the early church recognized that Jesus was establishing a new creation. So eight is also prominent in Ezekiel 40 when referencing the dimensions of the new temple. All right, so when Luke mentions the eighth day, don't just speed past that. That's actually an important kind of thematic marker as he opens up this section. So when Luke mentions the eighth day right after he mentions the cross, it's a subtle reference to what's going to happen after the cross. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead and glorified, ascending to the throne. So where is Jesus going to pray? Well, look at the text, verse 8. Let's look at the text. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So where's he going to pray? Well, they're on a prayer hike. They're hiking up a mountain. They probably would have loved living in Idaho. I mean, this passage has mountains and tents in it. Luke doesn't give us a specific location of the mountain, though, because he just wants us to recognize that Jesus is praying on a mountain with his three disciples, Peter, John, and James, the three men who were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three men form a sort of kind of inner circle of Jesus' disciples, his camping party. Let's keep going. Look at verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. This is weird. As they settle down and rest, Jesus begins to pray. Again, we see that when Luke mentions prayer in the life of Jesus, you can expect something big is about to happen. Ever wondered what Jesus' prayer was like? I mean, this is God talking to God. We get to see a glimpse of the dependence of Jesus' humanity in the fact that he is praying. Some would believe that actually the prayer in John 17 is very close to what may have been prayed right here, the high priestly prayer. In fact, the transfiguration gives us a beautiful picture of the humanity of Jesus, his dependence on God as a human, while also giving us a glimpse of his deity. While Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face changes and his clothes become radiantly, dazzlingly white. Now, what are we seeing here? This is a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ and his deity. It's like the curtains are just barely opened up, cracked open for a moment, and the glorious light spills out as we get a picture, a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Now, I want to take a moment before we go any further in the text to kind of walk down this rabbit trail and talk about the picture Scripture is painting of Jesus. Scripture speaks of the incarnation, which is simply a fancy word that means in the flesh, incarnation. God became flesh. But how exactly did that happen? Did Jesus need to take off his deity to become humanity? Or was Jesus kind of a mixture of God and man? 50%, 50%. No. John 1 says, the Apostle John, who is actually on the mountain right here, at the mountain campout, is likely referring to this situation when he says, "And the Word," referencing Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We saw his glory, likely referencing this section, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians 2:9, Paul writes that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus. God became flesh. In Hebrews 1:8,
The Father speaks to the Son and refers to him as God. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, Jesus refers to his eternal existence with the Father. So it's clear in Scripture that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was not made. He's eternal. But it's also clear that he's man. He ate food. He suffered. He slept. He bled and he died. In Philippians 2, when Paul describes Jesus' incarnation, he describes it, he speaks of it in terms of Jesus taking on flesh. In other words, Jesus didn't set aside or take off his deity. He took on flesh. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrates attributes that only God has, like omniscience, when he knows the thoughts of people's hearts, and omnipotence, calming the wind and the sea. So Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human, 100% God and 100% man, of the same substance as the Father. Now, as we say the Nicene Creed sometimes before we take the Lord's Supper, that's the word consubstantial. We sometimes fumble over it. Consubstantial with the Father means that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. He's not lesser than, or he's not a lesser substance, but of the same substance, God incarnate. Now, that's very important because those who do not hold to the full deity and humanity of Christ in the Trinity, consubstantial with the Father, end up also denying the full sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. That is sufficient to pay for all our sins. For instance, there are those who believe that Jesus was a God, just of a lesser substance than the Father, not eternally coexistent. Well, that trail leads to the belief that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't sufficient to pay for all our sins, so therefore we have to keep good works, or to pay the difference in purgatory. But because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for all our sins, every last one, past, present, future. At the Transfiguration, we are getting a glimpse of Jesus' divine nature and its interaction with his human nature. All right, so, I mean, hopefully I didn't lose you, but let's get back to the text here, all right? So we just kind of took a deep dive into the person of Christ, which I think is very healthy for us as a church, but let's get back to the text. All right, back to verse 30. Who else is with Jesus in verse number 30? Not just his disciples. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at how he introduces this. Verse 30. And behold, like shock. Oh, who is this? Look, two men are talking with Jesus. And they're not just ordinary people. It's not like Joe Blow and Susie Q over here kind of having a conversation with Jesus. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, two of the most important people in the entire Bible. Why are they there? Why are they mentioned? Well, one of the main reasons is because they're representing the law, Moses, and the prophets. The law was given by Moses and refers to the first five books of the Bible. Elijah was the most notable of the Old Testament prophets, the one who served as God's mouthpiece to the kings of Judah and Israel. So what is happening here at first glimpse, and I think it's true, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament and prophets. That's huge for us as Christians. The significance of Jesus being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets can't be more important. especially when it's on the eighth day. Luke is saying laying the groundwork for the understanding that we no longer need to keep the Old Testament law and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. In Jesus, we find ultimate rest from the work of the law. Jesus did all the work. So in Jesus, we live in a perpetual state of Sabbath. Rest. Because Jesus finished the work on the cross, fulfilling the Old Testament, we no longer work, but we rest. So as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, we actually are operating out of a place of rest. So as we keep reading, we'll find out that there's more to it, though, even more. Look what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are discussing in verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now they're talking about his departure. Some of you have a little note next to it or a little asterisk next to it, and it has a note at the bottom of your page. That word departure is actually the word exodus. Exodus. It's the Greek word exodus. Now, again, Jesus is leading an exodus. And where is this exodus going to be accomplished according to their discussion? They're speaking of his departure, which is his exodus, which is about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 51 and going all the way to 1944, the largest section of Luke's gospel will cover Jesus' travel narrative all the way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and die. If you look at the first verse 51, just peek over there. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is determined. He sets his face toward the mission, toward the goal, toward the exodus, which is going to be accomplished at the in Jerusalem. Now, what is this exodus? We've talked about it some. Well, it's the ultimate jubilee described in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks. And Isaiah's second exodus described in the book of Exodus. Jesus is speaking with Moses, who led the first exodus, and he's speaking with him about the second greater exodus. It's cool. This is an exodus out of bondage to sin and death and into a new and better promised land, a new and better Eden, where we will dwell forever with God. But the focus shifts here. You know, we're focusing on Jesus, on his dazzling clothing, and Moses and Elijah. What happens in verse number 32? Well, it's like, let's look at what are the disciples doing? You have shock and awe and beauty. And what are the disciples doing? Snoozing it out. Cracks me up. They're fast asleep on this camping trip. Look at verses 32 through 33. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. This kind of reminds me of the picture of the sleeping hunter who's deep in the woods and kind of snuggled with his rifle and his like warm jacket, fast asleep, while being surrounded by like trophy animals. Like just completely missing what's going on here. I mean, can you imagine waking up to this? Ding, oh, what? What's going through your mind if you woke up to this on your next camping trip? John, James, hey, are you seeing this? Is this a dream? What's up with Jesus? What did we have for dinner? What was in that? Cover your eyes. It's hard to look at him because he's so dazzlingly glorious. And who are those dudes standing next to him? Is that Moses and Elijah? Wow. How can we honor these men and also get them to stay here, to join us on this camping trip? Peter, again, when in doubt, speak. And really, it's shoot, aim, shoot, ready, aim. It's not even like ready, shoot, aim. It's just shoot. Well, he kind of blurts out an idea. Master, it's good that we're here. No, duh, Peter. Thanks. Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Luke gives us a little note about Peter's statement at the end of the verse. What's he say? Not knowing what he said at the end of verse 33. You ever heard someone say something that sounds, it really didn't sound important at the moment, but then it kind of marinated for a little bit as you thought about it, and you're like, that was actually really profound. That's kind of the idea here. It's not that like Luke or Peter doesn't say anything significant. The idea is that he said something deeply profound and didn't realize it until later. He didn't understand what he was saying. Now, in order to understand why it's profound, you got to look at the next verse. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Luke, why are you suddenly worried about the weather? A cloud? Is it about to rain? Where in Scripture is there a combination of God's presence, clouds, and either Moses or Elijah? When you look back in Scripture, both of these men, Moses and Elijah, met with God on the mountain, and he protected them in the cleft of the rock. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah fled to Mount Horeb after the cloud came and rain after the showdown on Mount Carmel. The reason why there was a drought in the first place in 1 Kings 18 was because the people had broken their covenant. So another name for Mount Horeb, do you know what another name for Mount Horeb is? Sinai. Mount Sinai. Now Elijah has fled to the place where God cut a covenant with his people and Moses. It's likely actually that Elijah potentially is in the same exact location as Moses was when they cut a covenant. But God twice asked Elijah in 1 Kings 19 what he's doing here. Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he wants us to know the answer and to think about it. Well, God twice asks him a question, and Elijah repeats the same answer. I'm here because your people have broken their covenant with you and have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In verse 11, God passes by Elijah on the mountain and hides him in the cleft of the rock. God answers Elijah's questions and his fear by revealing himself to Elijah with a whisper, a still, small voice. Moses also met Yahweh on Mount Sinai when Yahweh and Israel established a Mosaic covenant. Now stay with me. I hope I don't lose you here, because this is important in what's coming. What represented God's presence when they were on the mountain, when Moses was on the mountain? Do you remember what represented his presence when they were going through the Exodus? The cloud, right? The cloud and the fire. So God veils his glory in a cloud. And the cloud actually is there to protect the people from seeing God's glory. Because God is holy and righteous, none can look on him and live. touches on the question, how can an unholy people dwell with a holy God and God not destroy them? Because God is holy and righteous, none can look on him and live. God veils his glory in a cloud. When God cuts a covenant with his people in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, his presence is made known to them through a thick cloud with fire, wind, lightning, and thunder. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people and not kill them? Well, he must be veiled. His glory must be veiled. It must be covered, or man will die. It's on this mountain that God cuts a covenant with his people, the people with whom he will dwell. But what happens when the ink is still drying on the church, on the covenant, on the Mosaic covenant? The people break the covenant. When Moses is up on the mountain and in the cloud for 40 days, the people break the covenant and worship a golden calf. That happens in Exodus 32. And in Exodus 33, Moses intercedes for God's people as they have just broken the covenant. Moses is interceding for God's people. And God says, I won't dwell with Israel lest I consume them on the way, for Israel is a stiff-necked people. Again, touching on the question, how can God, a holy God, dwell with an unholy people? He says, I won't dwell with Israel lest I consume them on the way. On this Exodus, Moses intercedes for Israel, and God responds by revealing his character to Moses on the mountain. And while he hides him in the cleft of the rock. Now listen to Exodus 34, 5 through 12. You can flip over there if you want, but I think it's very important to read and to see what's happening here. 34, 5 through 12. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your eyesight, O Lord, please let the Lord go. Don't miss this. Let the Lord go in the midst of his people, of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Do you see what's happening? In order for God to dwell with his stiff-necked people, his glory must be veiled, and he must pardon their sin. As you read through the first five books of the Bible, you find that God's presence moves from the mountain to the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. Actually, you'll find that in the next couple chapters of Exodus. In fact, if you skipped over to Exodus 40, you'll find that when the tabernacle or tent of meeting is dedicated, God is so thickly present in the cloud that Moses can't even enter because the glory of God is being displayed. It's so thick. While God's presence was represented by the cloud, the tabernacle had a curtain, literally called a veil. A veil to cover God's glory. Once the Levitical priesthood is established, the only one invited behind the veil, behind the curtain, was a high priest, and he could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he must have a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. So how could God dwell with his people if his glory was veiled and if there was atonement, blood? Do you see the profoundness in Peter's question now? Peter is speaking of God's presence dwelling in a cloud, in a tent among his people. What happens on this camping trip when the cloud descends? Let's look at the verse. And he was saying these things, verse 34, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and as they were, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him. The disciples are scared to enter this cloud. Rightfully so. I mean, if you enter the cloud up on the mountain in Exodus, you die, right? God's glory cannot be seen by men and them live. So the cloud is there to veil the glory of God so the people don't die. The disciples are rightly scared for their lives. And when you think of Moses on a mountain and a cloud descending, you should be thinking of a covenant. What's the next thing you should expect to happen? Well, you should hear God talking, right? The Ten Commandments. Well, look at verse 35. What does God say? Yes, God speaks, but what does he say? And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God speaks from the cloud. And when he speaks, he directs all the attention not to the law, but to Jesus. This is my son. Jesus is God, the Son in the flesh. It's a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God calls the messianic king his son. It's a reference to 2 Samuel 7:14, where God promises to establish David's son on his throne forever. He calls him his chosen one. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, where Moses foretells of God's, here's the word, chosen king for Israel. Not only that, though, God says out of the cloud, "Listen to him." That's the one command. Listen to my son. Listen to him. What's the one command, one mandate? Listen to Jesus. This is actually a reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall," here it is, "listen to him." What's the point? Jesus is that greater prophet. He's also the chosen king. And he's the great high priest who enters the cloud, who enters God's presence on behalf of God's people. The prophet, priest, and the king. So what happens after God speaks? Look at verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The cloud disappears and Jesus is left standing alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. There is only one person who can represent mankind before the throne. Jesus. Silence, as they keep silent until Jesus enters Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. What's the emphasis here on? The emphasis here is on Jesus standing alone. Anybody remember the title of Jesus from Matthew 1 and Isaiah? Emmanuel. God with us. God is here to dwell with his people. It means God with us. Jesus is God the Son here to dwell with his people. And you can hear the words of Yahweh so powerfully stated in the presence of Jesus, who alone can bear the sins of the world. He's the only one who can enter the cloud and represent both God and man. Like Moses mediated in the wilderness, Jesus will mediate for God's people, only better. And because he is the greater prophet, the chosen king, and the great high priest, he will stand before the throne of God, interceding for God's people. God is here to dwell with his people. to suffer, to bleed, and to die. But it doesn't stop there. That's why it's so important in Luke 23, 45 that the veil of the temple is torn. The veil represents the division between God and man, similar to the cloud. The division between God and his people, the division that had been there since Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. This is the answer to the question of the whole Bible. How can God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Through the atoning death of the God-man, Jesus, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. He is our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor. Friend, there is no other human being in all of history. He stands alone. No other human being in all of history who can stand as your advocate before the throne of God above. No one. No other man can enter the cloud and stand before the throne of God as our mediator. Not the Pope, not Moses, not Mary, not your mom, not your dad. Only Jesus. He stands as our mediator, our intercessor, and our representative before the throne of God. He's our advocate with the Father. Only Jesus can stand 100% God and 100% man. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Come to pardon our iniquity and our sin and claim us as his eternal inheritance. So what is Luke's main point in all of this? Well, here it is. Here's the main idea. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the glorious Son of God, come to dwell with his people. Jesus is the glorious Son of God, come to dwell with his people. And so what's the exhortation? Well, you find it right in the middle of the passage with the disciples sleeping. Wake up and listen to his words. That's what God the Father says here. Listen to him. Friend, you may not know this glorious Christ yet. Jesus' words to you are for you to wake up. I'm not just saying wake up from sleep, drowsy, heavy sleep. Actually, Jesus' words to you are saying wake up from the dead. You see, all of us are born spiritually dead, separated from God, just like all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And though we breathe and have a beating heart, we have no ability to raise ourselves from the dead. God must do that. But because Jesus died and was raised from the dead on the eighth day, you too can join in his exodus, headed to the greater promised land through the cross. So you need only turn from your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus. He beckons you. Come, come, wake up, follow, look to Jesus and live. Christian, what glorious hope is found right here in this passage? Jesus is our perfect prophet and our perfect priest and our king. So I have two take-home truths from today's text. First, those who are Christ's can boldly enter God's presence. Christian, right now, as you sit in these chairs, these uncomfortable chairs, you and I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. A great high priest who is standing there before the throne and interceding on our behalf. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 6 that Jesus entered behind the curtain. In fact, describes it as an anchor for our souls. When we sin and the accuser hurls his accusations at us, Jesus stands before the throne and intercedes for us on our behalf. Romans 8, none can separate us from the love of God. But more than that, because Jesus is standing as our advocate, our mediator and intercessor before the throne of God, Hebrews says that we should go boldly before the throne of God to find grace to help in time of need. So go. Go. Go before the throne of grace with your advocate, your priest, your mediator. Not brazenly, not proudly, but humbly and boldly, knowing that Jesus is your advocate so that you find grace to help in time of need. To go boldly is actually a step of faith, deep faith in what the Bible says. Second, God's glory is displayed in God's people, his church. Now remember the cloud, the fire, the wind in the mountain and at the tent of meeting? You find those same elements at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. Well, those same basic elements appear actually in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the gospel is proclaimed and the church is born. The point is that God's glory and God's presence are now dwelling in his gathered church through his Spirit. According to Ephesians 1, God's whole purpose for the church is to display the glory of God to the universe. That's why we have it in our statement of faith. We exist to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the wholeness of all people. So we exist to glorify God. God's whole purpose for the church is to display his glory to the universe. God's gathered church, his ecclesia, his chosen people, are the means by which God displays his glory to all creation. In Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am, here's again, dwelling, I am in the midst of them. So when we gather every Sunday morning, when we gather, we get a glimpse of the wonderful taste of God's presence. We get a glimpse, a display of the glory of God in his people. Today, as we gather, God gathers with us. Here, in this gym. Right here, right now. His glory is displayed when we bear each other's burdens. His glory is displayed when we confess our sins and faults to one another. His glory is displayed when we exhort one another daily to walk with Jesus. His glory is displayed when sorrow is born one of another, when we carry each other's burdens and sorrows. His glory is displayed when we sing together. I want to highlight this. When we sing the chorus of captives who have been gloriously set free on an exodus to a new and better Eden. You sing as if you were still in shackles and chains, or stand idly by watching people sing of freedom in Christ. Sing as if you were with a group of refugees who had been set free from the tyranny of a dictator. Sing as if you were in an entourage of exiles returning home from captivity. We're not home yet, but we can smell dinner cooking in the oven as we take the Lord's Supper together. We stand and we get an appetizer of the meal to come. We stand on Jordan's banks and look to the promised land. We get a glimpse of what that gathering will look like in Revelation chapter 5 when God's glory is on full display, when we're finally home. And God gathers all his people from all time, from every tribe and language, family and nation to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest and king, the glorious Son of God, come to dwell with his people. So wake up and listen to his words. Let's pray together.